The book of 2 Kings will be our starting text this evening, as we want to wrap up the material in chapters 16 and 17, and then get a good look into the beginnings of Hosea, and see, I had really thought that we would spend more time on Hosea on Tuesday and Thursday, but if we get really jumping on it, we can tackle the first part of Hosea tonight. Don't mind doing that. 2 Kings. This is our Through the Bible study. We are in the midst of week 24. We are following a yearly calendar that if you began it on January 1st, you started with Genesis 1:1. And if you follow it all the way through, which we are encouraging you to do, then on December 31st, you will conclude the book of Revelation. And you will have read the entire Bible in the year 2002. Alongside the daily scripture reading is the pulpit ministry here of Austin Bible Church. And each week, we are following along in that overall calendar. And so any passage that you might be reading in your daily scripture reading, if it's not clear or you have there's some confusion there, you have additional questions, hopefully this teaching is going to answer those questions. And if it does not, then of course Thursday night is our question and answer time, and anything else that needs to be resolved can be brought up on Thursday evening. All right, 2 Kings chapter 16. And actually, we pretty much covered most of that. We'll wrap a little bit of that up from verses 10 through 20, and then we'll move on to chapter 17 here tonight. Before we begin, though, let's pause for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our study and asking for Him to set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we claim the promise, Father, that such is our blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, we claim that as a promise, and we appreciate and are so thankful for the blessing of Your Word that You have extended. Father, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are children of light, and yet we live and function here in a world of darkness. And so, Father, day by day, as this world proceeds on its own course, we rest confidently knowing that Your plan is also proceeding on its course, and Father, Your plan is the one that has the victory. So Father, we ask that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns. We ask that He might return even now, even while we're in the midst of study, that we might be found faithful when He does return. Father, I can't think of any greater activity to be engaged in than the study of God's Word when we hear the Lord Himself descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So, Father, keep us humble, keep us teachable, and teach us the lessons that we need on a daily basis. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, not Hosea, 2 Kings, as we wrap this up now. The Ahaz, we're dealing with the southern kingdom, and Kings is somewhat awkward because during this period of Israel's history, there was a divided kingdom. Following the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into two parts, and we've been looking at the northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, known as the Kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, comprising two tribes, which is called the Kingdom of Judah. And some of the vocabulary there, I hope that we can keep it straight, and I hope that I'm staying consistent in my use of these terms. And when I refer to the kingdom of Israel, I'm referring to that northern kingdom during the divided period of their history, consisting of those 10 tribes. Sometimes in poetic language, it's referred to as Ephraim. Sometimes in poetic language, it's referred to as Joseph. Nevertheless, it is the kingdom of Israel. Now, we differentiate that from the nation of Israel, which refers to the entire thing united together, such as under Saul, David, Solomon, and so forth. The nation of Israel is all 12 tribes. The kingdom of Israel is simply that northern kingdom. And we see that kingdom fall here tonight. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, not to be confused with the tribe of Judah. The kingdom of Judah consists of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and so it's two tribes linked together in the kingdom of Judah. Now, as we look at 2 Kings 16 and verse 10, we are dealing with the southern kingdom. We're dealing with the reign of Judah. And it says, you even can glance back to verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. So we're dealing with Judah, we're dealing with the southern kingdom, and their king Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. The kings of Judah have gone back and forth. Some have been good kings, some have been wicked kings. And they're always going to be compared to David. They're always compared back to the great King David, king over the United Nation of Israel, of course, the father of Solomon. And in Ahaz's case, he does not measure up. He does not do what is right. And he is compared to David in really a no comparison kind of way. Now, down in verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. One of the most evil, vicious characters of human history, of secular history, is King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Technically speaking, this is Tiglath-Pileser III. If you are a historian or you are very eager to break down your Assyrian history, then you don't want to be confused on your Tiglath-Pilesers. This is Tiglath-Pileser III. And he went to meet with him as he has sworn an oath of fealty, and he observed the religious system. He says he saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. Now they already had the greatest altar imaginable. They had the greatest worship system imaginable. They had a temple built by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, patterned after the heavenly reality. And the particular use of pattern here is very important. The pattern and the workmanship. Because the pattern for the tabernacle, followed by the temple, was the pattern that God revealed from heaven. It was God's pattern. What could be better than that? The workmanship of the original tabernacle and the workmanship of Solomon's temple was the workmanship of Spirit-empowered believers. God specifically blessed those men, the craftsmen who built the tabernacle, who built the temple. And so, in both cases, dealing with the pattern and dealing with the workmanship, what Ahaz observes here is human effort, which he views as preferable to God's perfect design. It's always the nature of our carnality, it's always the nature of this world, that we look at something that's not God's, and regardless of how ugly it is, the carnal mind will appreciate it above what God has provided. And such is the case here. So Urijah the priest does it. He builds an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And he has it all ready by the time Ahaz gets back to Jerusalem. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Keeping in mind the fact that, of course, in the Levitical system, he would not have been privy to walking into the temple and ministering in the holy place. That would have simply been the high priest, the Levitical priesthood. But hey, when you're inventing your own altar, when you're inventing your own religion, you can do what you want, can't you? And that's why fallen humanity likes to pursue religious courses of their own invention. And so that's what we have here. And King Ahaz, in verse 15, commanded Urijah the priest. Did I skip a verse? Yes, I did. I skipped verse 14, didn't I? Verse 14, the bronze altar which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he just takes the Lord's altar and just kind of shoves it out of the way, makes room to put this Assyrian altar in place. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. We're going to take the Lord's altar, we're going to turn it into some kind of a divination device. We're going to turn it into some kind of a relic, some kind of an artifact. It's fascinating how much superstition people have towards holy objects, as if somehow the value in those holy objects is inherent within the object itself. Such as the staff, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. That was simply a teaching tool, it was a visual aid, and yet it became an idol for centuries afterwards in the history of Israel. They gave it a proper name, they called it Nehushtan, for example. The early church got caught up in so much of this, and the medieval church really took it to a new level, trying to track artifacts. And here's a bone. This was one of Peter's left pinky bones or something, and they would revere these artifacts. And they would spend vast sums to try to search for these artifacts and revere them as if somehow they have some kind of power inherent within them. And the Lord teaches very clearly that the significance of the altar is not the mystical power of the altar itself, but the obedience of Israel that was serving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. So, we have the perversion of Judah's worship system here. Now, this is precisely what Israel has been doing in the north ever since Jeroboam split the kingdom in a civil war. They've been setting up pagan altars. They've been worshiping false gods. They've been developing their systems of demonology and demonism and all the rest. And they're on the verge of being wiped out. You would think that the southern kingdom would look at that and say, oh, there's a danger. We've got to watch out for that. But they themselves are starting on that downhill slide as well. And this is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel was mentioning. And 2 years ago, we did a very lengthy study on Ezekiel, and we saw the two sisters, remember them? Aholibah and Aholibamah, two harlots, the Lord called them. And one was terrible, and the Lord was hoping that the younger sister would learn by the destruction of the older sister, but it didn't happen. The younger sister made matters worse. And that's what's going to happen. After Assyria takes away the northern kingdom, when all is left is the southern kingdom, they'll have a break. They'll have a good King Hezekiah that will provide a blessing for them, but then it's a downhill slide afterwards for them. And the evil of Manasseh comes in, and Judah starts to descend worse than Israel ever got. So, I hope that comes out in the upcoming weeks as we take you through this portion of the Scripture. It is one of the portions that's least known. It's 1 and 2 Kings, and yet we've got to focus on it. We've got to concentrate on it. This is the portion of your walkthrough where we've already done Joel. We've already done Jonah. Remember the prophet who was eaten by the whale. We've tackled Amos last week and again this morning. We've got Hosea coming up this week. We're really only tackling four chapters of 2 Kings this week, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And we're only getting that far in 2 Kings because we have all of these side trips we're taking into the prophets. Next week, we only have one chapter in 2 Kings, and that's 2 Kings 19, which is going to serve to introduce the character of Isaiah. And we'll follow that up with the book of Isaiah, 66-chapter book, that'll take us about four study guides to get through, about 4 weeks' worth of material. All right? So we got some interesting things coming up in all the Isaiah prophecies with respect to the virgin birth of Christ and many beautiful things. You're going to think it's Christmas as we go through and talk about the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And we get all the beautiful incarnation prophecies of Jesus Christ coming up in the month of June in Isaiah. Now, this terrible thing here. Let me wrap up the rest of this now in chapter 16. Verse 17, then King Ahaz... Or verse 16, so Urijah the priest did according to all the king Ahaz commanded. When the kings are corrupt, you would like to say that the priests are going to hold the line, that the priesthood will hold the line. If you have a godly priest like Zadok, that's going to happen. A godly high priest like Jehoiada, that's going to happen. Urijah does not have the character to do that. He's going along with what his king says. That's why the Lord lifted up prophets. And why so many of the prophets like Micah and Isaiah and these prophets are going to step forward and have a lot of condemnation for their king. Verse 17, then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. You see, what do you need a laver for? if you're really not worried about the Levitical priesthood anyway, then you don't need a laver. You don't have to worry about the Levitical priests cleansing themselves, ritually cleansing themselves at the laver. Who needs that? We've got this other worship going on. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Verse 18 has got some text issues, and it's not entirely clear what part of the temple is spoken of there, but there was a portico. Solomon had a portico, and it's believed this is a private entrance that went from Solomon's house to the temple, from his palace, from the king's residence, to the temple. And that was all removed. And some of the issues there. In any event, it was done because of Tiglath-Pileser. It was not pleasing to him to enter into the temple from that direction. Now, the chapter concludes. It says, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. We go from a very wicked king to a godly king. Hezekiah is a good king. Now, he's going to make mistakes, and he'll get rebuked for it. But he is a good king. Hezekiah has one of the greatest blessings of any character in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, and we'll see that when we get to it. But he has a prayer request, unlike any other prayer request, and he has an opportunity, and we'll see that. And yet there he is as the son of Ahaz. And you know who his son is. You know who Hezekiah's son is. The king that comes after Hezekiah, that's Manasseh. the most wicked king who even outdoes Ahaz. And so here's a grace generation between Ahaz and Manasseh, and that's King Hezekiah. And he's just introduced right here. We're not going to see him, though, until because we switch back to the north in chapter 17, and then we get back to the south again in chapter 18 with Hezekiah's reign over Judah. All right, so let's tackle chapter 17 now. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. Now, I'll try to, I guess, consistently call him Hoshea. I may let a few Hoseas slip out. It's the same name. It's the same name in Hebrew as the prophet Hosea. And there really is no reason why Hoshea is spelled with an extra H in there, other than the fact that that's the way the King James Bible rendered it in 1611, and it's kind of been there ever since. We don't want to confuse this king with the prophet Hosea, and so I imagine if you want to keep the spelling differences there just for the separation in your own mind, that's fine. The prophet Hosea was a godly man who humbled himself and obeyed the Lord in ways I'm not sure I could do, but he did it. And we'll be in that book, and we'll see those things. The king Hosea was quite a wicked picture, and he's the one who has the ignominy of being the final king of Israel and carried off into exile. And that's the material here in this chapter. He reigned 9 years. Only 6 of those years he actually reigned in Samaria. The other 3 years he was a political captive, and we see that here taking us down through verse 6. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser is dead now, and Shalmaneser is now the king in Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. There's more detail on this in the Second Chronicles account. There's more detail on this in the book of Jeremiah, and we will get to each of those portions in turn. But the king of Assyria found a conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. See, and there's the thing. You pay your tribute, and it consists in a yearly payment, and by paying your tribute, you're promising that you're going to be a good little vassal king, and you're not going to rebel, and you're going to do what your Lord says and all the rest. And the strong king will take that. It's a protection racket. It's extortion on a national scale. It prevents Assyria from having to levy its armies and having to go in and march because it's fighting battles in other places and kind of thing there. But happens often in the ancient world that when you decide you have a better ally somewhere else, that you can become rather treasonous and you can decide not to send your tribute in a particular year. You can choose to try to find an alliance elsewhere. And that's what Hoshea tries to do. He feels that he can make a better bargain with Egypt, and so he withholds the tribute to Assyria. And that's a bad mistake, because Assyria was unstoppable. Assyria was, in earthly terms, Assyria could not be defeated by any nation on earth. I say that in earthly terms. Of course, the Lord brings down kingdoms when he chooses to do so. Now, so he revolts against Assyria, and he's going to be imprisoned for it. It says, so the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And during those 3 years, some of the ugliest things imaginable occurred. And I won't describe it here tonight, but Scripture in some places describes it. And if you really want the gory details, you can simply read Josephus' account. Josephus was a historian. Not his writings aren't biblical. His writings aren't sacred or inspired by God, but they are pretty accurate in most cases. Particularly when he doesn't have any reason to lie. He was writing to the Romans, and so the account of Assyria and Samaria had no impact on the Romans at all, and he had no reason to lie. Other places where he's trying to please the Romans, you can kind of see a little bit of, compromised integrity on the historian's part, as he didn't want to offend his sponsors. So, if you want to read the gory details, I just encourage you to do that on your own. And a 3-year siege with all of the ugliness associated there. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this was a standard Assyrian practice. Other nations tried it on a limited basis, but Assyria absolutely perfected this art of not only conquering a land, but forcibly relocating all of the inhabitants of that land. Forcibly. And they would shift, it would move entire populations. And I described the brutal manner in which they linked people together a little bit this morning. But they would deport entire populations. They did not want a captive people, they didn't want a conquered people in their own land to identify with their own homeland. And they would take them to another region. And in reality, it was kind of an interesting argument. And I don't have a map to throw out here for you. I'll just kind of, you got the Mediterranean, you got the Red Sea. All right, now here's Israel, and Judah's to the south. All right, and Assyria's up here, east of the Euphrates River. Now, Babylonia is actually a region, it's a province of Assyria, and it's going to revolt against Assyria down the road. And we'll get into some of that history when we get closer into Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, things like that. But now Assyria, when they would conquer a region, they would shift that entire population. So they had conquered a region of the Medes, off here to the east, the Medes, and then the group that would later be called the Persians were over in there. And they would conquer a region, and then they would transport them elsewhere. In the Medes' case, they brought them a little bit further south, down here into the Babylonian region. And that formed to be a problem, because Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, found some very ready allies there. In this case, Assyria captures Israel and carries them off here to the east. And the particular regions are mentioned in Halah, Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And it's interesting. The core series, cities here, like Nineveh and Calah and Asshur and some of the cities of Assyria, maintain themselves primarily as Assyrian cities. But they would transport their conquered people to various places and give them a new land in which to settle. So they were no longer identified with the land where they came from. And in some cases, they gave them some pretty good land. They gave them some good cities, because they were cities that had been conquered previously. And they would put them in good cities. They would put them in good land. And in the attempt to absorb them into an overall Assyrian culture, they would start to get them to identify more as Assyrians and less as wherever it is that they came from. And quite a few of these cultures lost their identity accordingly. Now, the problem with attempting this with Israel is the fact that Israel was the one nation on the face of the earth that actually has a covenant relationship with the Lord that includes the promises of land, seed, and blessing. And they may take Israel out of the land, but they cannot change the Abrahamic covenant that has placed Israel in that land. That land is theirs by divine land grant. And so trying to take them out and trying to absorb them within an Assyrian empire may have worked with other peoples and worked quite well with other peoples, but not necessarily with the Jewish people, because their land, seed, and blessing promises were tied to Abraham and were tied to this particular region, specifically Zion or Jerusalem. Now, that was the procedure. It's going to be very important, because coming up, they didn't just leave Samaria and all those cities there empty. They brought another group of people and planted them there as a part of their procedure. All right? And we will see that. We'll see the people that get brought in and what happens there. It starts a whole new mess, particularly in between the Old Testament and the New Testament period of time. So, verse 7 starts to give the explanation, and it's been pretty well documented up through now, and this is simply a recap. In verses 7 and following, we have a recap. The explanation is made for why the exile of Israel was necessary in verses 7 through 18. This is the bottom right-hand corner of your study guide on page 2. Thoughts and notes on chapter 17. The 9-year reign of Hoshea, the last king of Israel, is described. Secondly, explanation is made for why the exile of Israel was necessary. And it's precisely what we've been dealing with over the last couple of weeks. It was their predatory, abusive materialism. It was their idolatry. It was their evil. It was their rejection of the Lord. All of that spelled out here. I'll read just a brief part of it. It says, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." See, that was spelled right out for them. When they got out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, they went to Sinai, they received the law, and it was handed down. Said, "If you obey me and serve me, I will bless you. But if you rebel against me, defy me, go and serve other gods, you will be swept away." And God is simply being faithful to His promises. The promises He made in the Ten Commandments, where He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." all the way through Leviticus, where he spelled out in chapter 26, he said, these are the steps, five cycles of discipline, Leviticus 26, warning sign after warning sign after warning sign, each one getting more intense until finally they are taken out of their land. And all of that spelled out in Leviticus 26, and that's what's unfolding right here before their very eyes. They feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had been introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Now, when you're trying to do something secretly, who are you hiding it from? You're not hiding it from the Lord. And that's the insanity of Satan's system that thinks that you can do things and get away with it. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and on every green tree. I haven't totally broken down for you what these asherim were, have I? The asherah, the totem poles of the fertility cults and all of the religious systems and so forth. We might even do that sometime. I'm not sure. Tonight would be a good night since there aren't any juvenile ears that might hear things they're not ready for yet. But it's gruesome. And that was the nature of the fertility cult in the ancient world and some things. We may do that someday. And they burned incense in all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. They served idols, and of course we saw from 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, what's behind every idol? There's a demon behind every idol, and they were worshiping demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So, it goes on down. Were they without warning signs? Of course not. God gave them warning signs. He sent them prophets. We saw Elijah. We saw Elisha. We saw the prophets that the Lord sent and how mistreated they were and so forth. So the reasons why are spelled out. All right, now, it goes on down to verse 18. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except Judah, or the tribe of Judah. Again, there's a text issue there. Judah, the southern kingdom, included both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It was called the kingdom of Judah. But also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. See, they were still involved in all the wickedness that Ahaz had brought through. They weren't a very excellent, pretty picture of spirituality either. They weren't a salt and light influence on the north either. And so it's spelled out. And as it says down in verse 23... or verse 22, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. And he spoke as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And that's what happens. This northern kingdom was swept away. Jeroboam was the first king that started that kingdom of Israel and the civil war of Israel. And they never once departed from his ways. Every king from Jeroboam to Hoshea, every king walked in that wickedness. And they're swept away in 722 B.C. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, did a little bit better. Some of their kings were good kings, some of their kings were not. But they did better, and because of that, because of the influence of those righteous kings, they held out a little bit longer. But nevertheless, 586 B.C., and they get swept away. They get swept away to Babylon. In between, the mighty Assyrian Empire has fallen. Babylon is now the power of the day in 586 B.C., when Judah gets swept away. And so you have it. All right, there's the influence. Now, explanation is made for why the exile of Israel was necessary. Thirdly, the influence of Israel had also brought defilement upon the kingdom of Judah, spelled out in 19 through 23. That's why we teach the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of holiness, the issues of defilement. If you have a clean garment and you have a muddy garment and you rub them together, what do you got? You got two muddy garments. See, the cleanliness of this particular shirt or dress or blouse or skirt or whatever it is, a pair of socks. When you take a clean garment and you rub it together with a filthy garment, what do you got? You got two filthy garments. And that's the nature of our defilement in this dark world system, see. That's why we're warned against being unequally yoked. We're commanded not to be unequally yoked. We're warned against the defilements of the flesh and the pollution there. We'll get into more of those issues in 1 and 2 Corinthians later on this year. So, it's rubbed off on the south, and they're on their slide. By the way, and I'll probably have to reprint this maybe just as a separate handout, so you have this handy chart that we printed back on the week 22 study guide. But this is the last of the kings of Israel, of course, in the north is Hosea. But we're getting in Hezekiah. Following Hezekiah, Manasseh was evil, Amon was okay, Josiah was good, but he was the last good king. And then you have the final four, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, all wicked kings. So they're not that far off either. In between 722 and 586 B.C., you've only got about 150 more years of the history of Judah coming up. All right? Now, what happens next? Under point four, the Assyrians brought a collection of Gentile peoples to settle the land of Israel in place of the Jews. See, as I pointed, not only did they take and deport a population out, but then in all those cities, in those Sumerian cities of the northern kingdom, of which Samaria was the capital, they brought a Gentile people in. And they're described here in verse 4. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, five different regions, to blend them all into a new region. See, took some Babylonians, some Cuthites, some Avites, some Hamathites, some Sepharvaimites, I guess, whatever you call people from Sepharvaim, brought five different groups and planted them right here in what had been the northern kingdom of Israel, what had been their capital city of Samaria. All right? So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, well, let's talk about that in a moment, but this people, they weren't even a people. There were five separate peoples brought together, and they were called a single people, but they came from five different places, and they would eventually become an identifiable people because they're going to be blended with the remnant of the Jews that are living there. But this is where the Samaritans come from. This is where, in between the Testaments, where this all gets blended together, why, all of a sudden, when you flip from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of a sudden you got these Samaritans living there. How did they get there? Who are these guys? And why do the Jews hate them so much? See, because they're planted in the land against what the Jews want, and they're there. And so that's why, by the time you get to the New Testament, I should switch to another color. I don't have another color. But by the time we get to the New Testament, what do we have? We've got, let me start a whole new picture for you. You probably have maps and stuff in the back of your Bibles, and you can see this for yourself. But this is the foundation of where it happens. All right? In the time of Christ, by the time we get to the New Testament times, of course, Red Sea, and here's the River Jordan, Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Dead Sea. All right. Here's the land of Israel. You've got Judea, as it's called there. It's a Roman province, the Latin name for the land of Judah. You've got Samaria. You've got Galilee. Then there's other regions. There's Perea over here. There's Decapolis over here. All right? The Jews are living in Galilee. The Jews are living in Judea. The Samaritans are in between. And it's real shocking if you're just turning from Old Testament to New Testament, you're wondering, where do these Samaritans come from? Are there changes in between the testamental era? Now, their hatred was such that when they traveled, they would not pass through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan, they would proceed north, they would cross back into Galilee rather than pass through Samaria. They hated them, and the Samaritans hated them. And we'll see some more of that. We'll see how it comes about. In fact, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah is going to address a lot of this. All right? So there's the issues there. Where did these Samaritans come from? They came here. The Assyrians took five captive people. They bunched them together there, and they're going to form a unit with the stragglers of Israel that come back and occupy this land. In fact, they're going to form a quasi-Jewish system of worship. So let's take a look at it. It says, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Of course not. They didn't even know Jehovah. They did not know Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. There's Gentile people living in the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away in exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. You ever move into a new house and there's just things that don't quite work right, you're not sure how? You're wondering, what did the previous occupants do with this, and how did this get to be this way? Imagine moving into a country and wondering, well, what did the previous inhabitants do here? And you're a pagan people, and you're very superstitious of all these false gods and so forth. And you worshipped particular gods. There were gods of the Babylonians, gods of the Persians, gods of the Medes. But your gods weren't very powerful because the Assyrian gods came through and destroyed your gods and took away your people. Now you're living in this strange land, and there's gods in that land that you don't know how to deal with. And so you're kind of left without answers. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear Jehovah, how they should fear the Lord. Now, this appears to be a good thing, right? I mean, we got a priest. He's going to go teach these Samarians, these Gentile peoples, how to fear Jehovah. The problem is, this isn't one of the faithful Levitical priests that had been living in Jerusalem, serving in the kingdom of Judah. This was one of the pagan priests of Israel that was serving the golden calf altar of Bethel. Most likely, he's not even from the tribe of Levi. He's probably an Ephraimite or one of the tribes of the north to try to teach him some kind of religion. And that's what they get. They get some kind of religion. And that's going to be... not only highlighted here, but it's going to become a huge feature in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah when we deal with that. Particularly because so many of these people are going to intermarry with a remnant of some of the Jewish people. And in reality, the Sumerians can claim at least a partial Jewish heritage because so much of that intermarriage happened. They could trace genealogy back to Jacob through the intermarriage here during this period of time. And it formed a very rival religion. And they copied their own copy of the Pentateuch. And it's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch to this day. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the Psalms, but they accepted their own Pentateuch. And it was really quite the controversy. And that's what the woman at the well was trying to resolve when she encountered Christ in John chapter 4. And some of the things there. So anyway, there's more homework to do on this. And this is all introduction, but you should see how it comes together here in the course of this chapter. So here comes this reversionist priest that's trying to teach them how to fear Jehovah. And then verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima. I like Nergal. I mean, I don't like Nergal as a false god. I just like the name Nergal. I just think it's kind of, I enjoy saying Nergal, the way it kind of rolls off your throat. Nergal. He was actually quite a wicked false god. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. That's, of course, to the Moabites and the Ammonites, that was Chemosh or Molech, were the child sacrifice gods of those people. They also feared Jehovah. And appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for themselves in the houses of the high places. So they said, well, we'll just go ahead and lump Jehovah in with all the rest of these other gods that we're serving. See, if we cover our bases, if we have all these gods, then we can't, we will make them all happy, kind of thing. The Greeks really got so desperate in that, they even had the temple of the unknown god, just in case they'd overlooked one. They had gods everywhere, and then they said, well, there might be one out there we don't know about, so we'll make this temple of the unknown god, and we'll put that there. And that's what Paul had to deal with in the book of Acts there on Mars Hill. So, obviously, is the Lord going to bless this? Of course not. The Lord says the one true God is the only God. He says there shall be no other gods placed before me. And the issues there. So it's an evil system, and right from its very beginning. But it forms a hybrid religious system, which is kind of interesting to see its derivation. All right, verse 33. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from which they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. Now this is from the standpoint of the author of 2 Kings, who I believe to be Jeremiah. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes. See, if they truly did fear the Lord, what would they do? They would be coming down to Jerusalem. They would be coming down to Judah, to the southern kingdom. They would be submitting themselves to the Jewish people in one form or another in order to truly worship the Lord their God. But that's not what they're doing. All right? And so that's described here. And it takes you all the way down through verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And the author saw the original generation, children and grandchildren. He saw three generations there. And again, that fits with a Jeremiah authorship. Can't prove for without beyond a doubt that Jeremiah is the author of 2 Kings. That's just my opinion. But in any event, whoever the author was lived to see these things happen. Now, chapter 18. We switch back to the south. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. All right, the third year of Hoshea. How long did Hoshea reign? Remember? 9 years. 9 years. Six of which in Samaria, three as a prisoner. The siege of Samaria took 3 years, period of time. And so 3 years ahead of that siege is when Hezekiah became king. Hezekiah became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he saw the three-year captivity, the three-year siege, he saw the Assyrian captivity, and then for a number of years after that, when Judah was all that remained of the Jewish people in the land of Canaan. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So you can put a G by his name. Some of you have been following along and putting G for good king, B for bad king as you're tracking your kings of Judah. Some of you are color coding. Some of you are drawing little smiley faces. However you're marking this, Hezekiah is a good king, basically. He had some drawbacks, of course. But now notice, in verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. There had been other previous good kings prior to Hezekiah, and they were described as good, but right after they were described as good, there would be a disclaimer that said, but he failed to remove the high places. It said King Asa was a good king, but he failed to remove the high places. King so-and-so was a good king, but he failed to remove the high places. Here with Hezekiah, he's a good king, and he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent. Here it is, this relic that from 1446 B.C., or wherever you decide you're going to date the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, when Moses put this bronze serpent up, there was a sect of Israel that had been worshiping it, had been burning incense to it, treating it as a holy relic. And Hezekiah does away with it. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Which is fascinating. It's, etymologically, if you ever want to study the Hebrew on that, the Nehushtan is related explicitly to the Nahash, which is the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. The Nahash was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And of course, Moses made the Nahash serpent, the bronze serpent, because they were being bitten by Nahash serpents in the wilderness. And so they give it a name. They call it Nehushtan. And they burned incense to it. Hezekiah says, no. We're not going to have even a shred of idolatry left in this land. He trusted in Jehovah, that is, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. See, comparable to David, there was no one like Hezekiah, not even Solomon, as godly as Hezekiah. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And as I said, there's not a lot of good kings after Hezekiah. Manasseh is his son. After Manasseh comes, let me just skim on down here. Josiah is a good king, and he's the last of the good kings. But before Josiah was Amon, and Amon was evil. There we go. In chapter 21 and verse 20. I wanted to double check that, because I think I misspoke at the top of this hour. So Hezekiah is good, Josiah is good, and that's going to be it for the kings of Judah coming up. The rest were evil. Now, chapter 18, tying this all together. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. See, Assyria tried to come in and exact tribute, much like they did in the north and the activity there. We saw some of that. In fact, it's coming out, it's here in this chapter, so let's take a look. I can't get too far into this. We're already at the top of the hour. And I went long this morning, as I've been told. We'll try to be punctual tonight. But he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Verse 9, now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah. All right? So what's going on in the north? That siege is going on. That siege is going on from Hoshea's sixth to his ninth year. It's in the midst of that siege. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen to it nor do it. All right? Do you think something like that would wake you up if you were the king of the south? If you were the king of Judah and you just saw that northern kingdom of Israel swept away, I think it would. I think it did. And Hezekiah here has a lot of tests that he's got to deal with. We will come back to this. Actually, this is kind of a little bit ahead of the game. In your daily scripture reading, you will notice that following chapter 17, and before we get to chapter 18, on the page 1 of your study guide, we have the book of Hosea. And so Tuesday night, we will come back and we will deal with Hosea. Hosea was really the last ditch effort of the Lord to send a prophet to the northern kingdom. And he prophesied, he sent a prophet named Hosea to the northern kingdom, where the final king, who would also be named Hosea, would see that nation swept away into exile. And it's a faithful message, and the Lord is faithful. And we'll be tackling that on Tuesday and Thursday night. All right, shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. And Lord, help us to take these things into our soul.